Today, we are moving forward in our series as we walk through the book of Acts together. And hopefully by now you've kind of picked up on this big idea, is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about what Jesus did. And the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the book of Acts is about what Jesus is still doing through his church. And that's why we're taking time to dive into this. And one of the big realities, truths that we've been grabbing a hold of over the last few weeks is that we are a sent people, right? That we gather to scatter, right? We gather to scatter. That what we're doing here today across all of our campuses, it is good, it's beautiful, it's right, we're supposed to do it, that we are gathering together. But in just a few minutes, I'm gonna say amen, and then we are going to scatter from these places to go back out into the real world, right? You remember that place you just left? To gather, we're in just a minute, we're going to be scattered to go and be witnesses of these things, to be witnesses of Jesus until we gather again. Then we'll scatter again. In essence, I like to say it in football terms. This is our huddle. In just a few minutes, we're going to go run the play. All right. And so far over the last few weeks, as we walk through the first four chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen Jesus ascend, we've seen the Holy Spirit fall, and we've seen the church be born. And here at the end of chapter 4, I want us to touch on this first. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we see once again, like over and over again, they're showing us the beautiful things that are taking place in the early church. Here it is, Acts 4 verse 32. Let's start there. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." In other words, they're not backbiting each other. They're not gossiping in the parking lot. They're not blowing each other up on Twitter. Come on, somebody. "No one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own." They're having this communal sort of living. "But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them." Come on, fam. We're like, "Oh, yeah, that's great. Any of y'all needy?" Yeah, listen, "There was not one needy among them." Why? "Because as many were owners of lands or houses, sold those things and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." That's the last verse of Acts chapter 4. This is heaven on earth, guys. Come on, radical community, radical generosity. And what is happening here, which is every pastor's dream, is that the gospel has taken root and begun to transform the community. That people are thinking differently about generosity. They're thinking different about mission. They're thinking differently about evangelism. That they're no longer hearers of the word. Now they want to be doers of the word. Come on, they were not content with some living on the street while others lived in the high rise. Come on, fam. They said, "I'm not content with my brother or sister being there while I'm here. I'm actually gonna agree with the gospel. Let it change who I am so that I'm actually willing to decrease so somebody else can increase." And it's in the midst of this that we're introduced for the very first time to a man named Barnabas. Everybody say Barnabas. Barnabas. Barnabas, as we walk through the book of Acts, he's going to become one of your best friends. I'll say it like that. Actually, we meet Barnabas 20 times in the book of Acts, but this is the first time. As Luke writes, as the author of Acts, as Luke writes the book of Acts, he very strategically introduces us to people to show us what it looks like to follow Jesus in daily life. He also introduces us to other people who show us what it doesn't look like to follow Jesus in everyday life. We're about to meet one of those people. But Barnabas, he was a Jewish man who grew up on an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus, which was under kind of like Greek influence. So in other words, he's a Jewish man who grew up in a Greek place. In that time, they called those types of people Hellenists. Hellenist. And in fact, next week, we're going to get introduced to some more Hellenists. But just know this, Barnabas is a pretty great guy. In fact, he's so great that his name isn't Barnabas. It's actually Joseph. And the disciples just kind of followed the same pattern that they saw Jesus do. Remember what Jesus would do? He'd meet somebody and be like, "No, I don't like your name. I'm going to change your name." And so the disciples meet Joseph and they're like, no, you're not a Joseph. You're too cool to be a Joseph. In fact, we're going to call you a Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. You're an encourager. How meaningful would it be if the guys who follow Jesus looked at you and they're like, no, you're way too encouraging to be that name. We need to call you this. This is now your nickname from here on out. You're Barnabas because you're an encourager. This guy's a good guy. This is the guy you want to invite to the barbecue. He gets a pass. He gets to come, right? This is a good guy. He's going to be your best friend, Barnabas. And in fact, to highlight how great Barnabas is, the first time that we meet Barnabas, he's actually sold some of his possessions, gotten the money, and came and laid it all at the apostles' feet so that they can continue the ministry of the gospel and so that they can use those funds to take care of the community. That's it. That's the end of Acts 4. And I found myself this last week wishing, praying, hoping, asking God, why can't the story end there? Why can't we just, couldn't that just be the end of the Bible? Like, let's just stop right there. Like, that's so great. The problem is Acts 4 ends with beauty and sharing and community and generosity, but evil is lurking one verse later. Sin is lurking one verse later. Disaster is lurking one verse later. Because Acts chapter 5 verse 1 starts with the word but. Now here's the deal. If they tell a really great story and then for your introduction they say but, it ain't gonna be good, Jack. So let's look at Acts chapter 5 verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Some of y'all Bible people know where I'm going with this. Sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So pause. What happens here is that now God gives Peter, the apostle Peter, he's the leader of the church, gives him what the Bible would call a word of knowledge. So in other words, this is something that Peter couldn't know in his own mind, but God tells him, supernaturally tells him. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part for yourself of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? Because you have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then the young men rose and by the way, it doesn't always pay to be an intern. The interns rose up, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him in the back. And again, if the story could just end here, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, we sold the land for so much. And then Peter said, how is it? I don't understand that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out too. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the interns came back in, they found her dead and they carried her dead body out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know. Man, I actually told Summer this week. I said, I could be wrong, but I don't think I've heard a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira in my whole life. I was like, I've read it 1,000 times. I've heard it referenced. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. You don't want to know why? Because this is terrible. I don't want to preach about this, and you don't want to hear it. It's true. This is the first death in the church. I would rather just triple jump over this and get to the sunshine and unicorns. You know what I'm saying? Rainbow, and it's all happy, and it's all good. Let's get back to the beautiful stuff. Let's not talk about this stuff. But this is what happens when you actually take in the whole counsel of God. I mean, sometimes you need some broccoli. You know what I'm saying? And in fact, Pastor Dennis, I was talking to him yesterday about this, and he said, there are certain portions of scripture that lift us, and there are other portions of scripture that correct us. Right? You know, there are certain portions of scripture that pick us up to a place, and there's other portions of scripture that put us in our place. And we need both. Come on, somebody say, I need both. Look at your neighbor and say, you definitely need both. You definitely. I know you knew both. Come on, Hamilton Mill, you better do, okay, all right. So here's the question. What do we do with this story? Come on, what do we do with a story? Well, you learn from it, and you draw closer to God through it. And here's the real question. Here's the real question whenever we come to places like this. What was God saying to them then that God is still saying to us today? So here's what I want us to do, okay? I want us to, today, to learn three lessons from a funeral. And just from my heart, please hear it from my heart. We're gonna laugh, we're gonna cry, it's gonna be great, it's gonna be terrible, all at the same time. I encourage you, please take some notes, because I want you to avoid a funeral. Here's the first lesson. There are right reasons to give, and there are wrong reasons to give. All right, let's get this super clear, okay? Because I want to take the manipulation part of this off the table, okay? Ananias and Sapphira were not judged because they didn't give all their money. Okay, that was not what happened. I mean, if you see what happened right here, Peter actually says to Ananias, he says, Ananias, you didn't have to sell your property. It was yours, dude. You could have kept it, right? You could have kept it the whole time. And even when you sold it and got the money, you didn't have to give all the money. The money was yours. You could have kept half of it. You could have given half of it. That's not the thing. So listen, everybody calm down. Everybody take a breath. Today, God is not telling you to sell your house and give the church the money or else you're gonna die. Like that's not a thing, okay? So just say in your heart, this pastor is not manipulating me, okay? There's no special offering at the end of service. All right, it's my prayer nobody dies today. Like, that's what I'm saying. Like, this is not manipulation today. Please, whenever that creeps up, just say that's not what this is, okay? Here's what happens. Peter tells Ananias, dude, you didn't have to sell the money and you didn't have to give it all. The problem is that you wanted everyone to think that you gave it all, but you were actually keeping it for yourself so you could keep your money and get the praise. And here's what we come face to face with, guys, here in this passage, is this story hits square in the eyes two of our biggest issues in life, our finances and our reputation. Because every single one of us wants stuff and we want praise. And listen, it's okay to have stuff and it's okay to get praise. Listen, it's okay for somebody to be like, dude, good job, man, keep it going. I'm so proud of you. Come on, don't we all need that? Right, we all need the pat on the back. We all need the, hey, I love you. Hey, you're doing a great job. Hey, I'm super proud of you. Okay, listen, God is not afraid of you having stuff and having praise, but I have to say it like this. God is completely opposed to stuff and praise having you. God is completely opposed to you compromising the state of your soul and being willing to sin to have stuff and to have praise. That means your life is upside down. Now it's a worship issue. I'm worshiping the wrong thing. And here's the deal, guys. Here's what we have to understand whenever we get to places like this. Maybe I can say it like this. The Bible is breathed by the Spirit of God, but the chapter markers aren't. Does that make sense? Some of you are like, oh, that's blasphemy. No, listen. God breathed the scripture. God wasn't like, and now chapter 5. No, we added that part later. Here's why I'm saying this. This is all one story. This flows. One of our problems is like, hey, I'm gonna read chapter 4 today. We end that, and then we just start chapter 5. No. Luke is trying to illustrate the stark contrast of Ananias and Sapphira with what's actually happening when the gospel gets its hands on a group of people. Right? Because we just saw this just a few verses before Barnabas, and we saw the early church, and we saw what happens when the gospel takes root, right? Like I've heard it said like this before, is that what the gospel does? It causes us to loosen our grip on money and to tighten our grip on people. That Barnabas put his money down and he picked people up. Right, that's what happens when the gospel gets on the inside of us. We're no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but now we're transformed by the renewing of our mind because the gospel changes us. I don't know about you, but you shouldn't be the same person you used to be before you said yes to Jesus. The gospel will change you. And I've heard it said like this before when it comes to generosity, that some people are like rocks, that God has to smash you to even get dust out. Other people are like sponges that God has to squeeze you to get the goodness to come out. But other people are like honeycomb, and it just drips. So here's the question, which one are you when it comes to generosity? And I believe this, in fact, I'll put it up here for you. I believe the gospel transforms our hearts from stone to honeycomb. But that didn't happen with Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, their lie was symptomatic of a deeper issue. It was a worship problem. They loved money more than they loved God. They loved, listen, the praise of people more than they loved people. How do I know that? Because I would rather you pat me on the back than me actually help you. I don't love you. I love what you can give me. Come on, somebody. But the gospel cracks that open inside our hearts and changes who we are, but that hadn't taken root inside Ananias and Sapphira. So right here in this story, listen, we see right reasons to give and we see wrong reasons to give. Let me just give you a few right reasons to give. Here's the first one. God tells us to, plain and simple. Listen, this is part of who we are. And even if you go back to the Old Testament, the tithe used to kind of be the ceiling. When you get to the New Testament, the tithe's the floor because everything's bigger, everything's greater, everything inside our life opens up. We're no longer living by the law. Now we're living by love. I'm willing to lower so other people can come up. Listen, and so it starts at this place called the tithe. Tithe literally means tenth. Tithe is not an amount. Tithe is a percent. That's why it can apply to all of us. So tithe is giving 10% of what comes in to God through the church. And when that happens, the gospel spreads, needs are taken care of, and it opens up the windows of blessing into your life. Anything above the tithe is what's called an offering, okay? And so 25 years ago is when I started tithing. I was in college. Waiting tables, and I heard Pastor Dennis preach on it. It was like, I'm gonna do it. So for 25 years, I've been tithing straight. And what I believed then, I still believe today, is that I can do more with 90% and God than 100% by myself. That's what I believe. You can never shake me off of that. You never shake me off of that. So there are right reasons to give. Another right reason is to have a transformed heart. Right? In Matthew 6, Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you notice this, whatever you spend your money on, you start to care about. You ever bought a new car? You didn't care about the last car. Now all of a sudden you're out there like, you're parking in the back of the parking lot and taking up seven spaces, right? Because your heart followed your treasure. And so here's the deal. If you wanna care about the things of God, give to the things that God cares about. If you wanna care about people, give to live people. If you wanna care about heavenly things, give to heavenly things. And I know some people right now, they're like, well, God loves a cheerful giver, so I'm not gonna give until I'm cheerful. The dumbest thing I ever heard. It doesn't say wait until you're cheerful to give, or else you'll never give. Listen, your heart follows your treasure. I promise you this, you'll never feel like giving until you start giving. And then once you start giving, this thing awakens inside your heart. The gospel starts to take root in your heart. It starts to drive out that greediness and that selfishness, and you start to take on the likeness of Jesus. You get a transformed heart. Okay, another thing that happens, and a good reason to give, is that the world gets better. I'll say it like this, is that we are called to love our neighbor both in word and also in deed. Indeed. Like in action. And I want you to think about it like this. I was thinking about it like this last week. Is that there are certain people in this church who have needs, and you are praying to God to meet your needs. God, it's rough right now. I'm in danger of eviction. We're living on food stamps, whatever it is, okay? There are people in this church who have needs. You're praying to God for needs. There's other people in this church who have excess, right? And you're sowing into your Dave Ramsey rainy day fund, right? Putting a little extra in the Roth IRA, saving up for that vacation over there. That's awesome, that's great. God has blessed you, okay? Here's how I need you to think about it. There are certain people in this church crying out for God to provide for their needs. Your generosity is God's answer to their prayers. Do not think that it's this disconnected process. The way that God answers prayers in the family is by the rest of the family being willing to come down so others can come up. That's how it works. So there are right reasons to give, but there's also wrong reasons to give. And I'll just highlight the wrong reason to give that we see right here for the praise of people, for people's praise. And listen, there's a difference in someone acknowledging you when you give versus giving to be acknowledged. Does that make sense? Here's the question. Am I able to give so that only God sees? Matthew 5, Jesus says that if you give in secret, God will reward you. Is that enough? Now, come on. Is that enough? That God rewards you? No, I need people to reward me. Nobody would ever say that. You know what they would do? They would take a picture of themselves feeding the homeless. Here I am on my mission trip. Look at all the needy people. You're about to get in back on the plane, fly back to America. No, I would never. That's not why I post that. Well, how many times did you check how many likes you got? Is it enough to give so only God sees that, and you'll never get your name on a brick here at Victory? Probably. You'll never get your name on the children's wing sponsored by. Like, is it enough to give where only God sees, where God says, well done? So there are right reasons to give and there are wrong reasons to give. And for the life of me, I wish the story ended here. But there's a second lesson to learn at this funeral. Here's the second lesson. Men are called to lead their families to righteousness. Men are called to lead their families to righteousness. Four men agreed with that. No, it's too late. Don't pander me. I heard Hamilton Mill though. Hamilton Mill men are clapping, right? North Cobb, I heard you guys. Men are called to lead their families to righteousness. Okay, here, let's take a look at this. I already told you it was too late. Take a look at this. No, we'll have other times to groan over the next few minutes. Just hold it just for a minute, okay? I appreciate the heart, okay? Listen, this story speaks to an absolute mess of a marriage. Mess. You have a husband and wife conspiring to lie about their generosity. That's jacked up. Now, here's the deal. This passage does not tell us if it was his idea or her idea. But what we know is they were both in on it. So let's replay it. Let's replay it real quick, just so it's fresh in our mind, okay? Ananias drops dead because he lied. Remember that part. Then Sapphira comes to the church. She doesn't know what's happened. No, again, she doesn't know she didn't have the Bible to read. She doesn't know what's about to happen. She thinks, I'm gonna come to the church. I'm gonna walk in the door and everybody's gonna be like, just like Barnabas. You guys are awesome. That's what she's expecting. She walks in the door and instead of hearing applause, she hears Peter ask in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Pause. This is the moment of decision. This is it. Listen, I don't care what you talked about at home. This is the moment. When I'm staring into the eyes of the leader and he says, did you sell it for this much? Here's the question, ladies. Here's the question. Is she supposed to be a good wife and submit to her husband? Ladies, what would you do? Well, you know the end of the story, of course. I'd tell the truth. Yeah, because mama didn't raise no fool. But Sapphira doesn't know what's happening. She does, for all she knows, her husband's in the back with a cake and candles and a party. Everybody's celebrating him. She doesn't know the pile of dirt she walked by in the front yard was his dead body. Tell me whether or not you sold the land for this much. And she's thinking, well, if I tell the truth, there will be hell to pay at home. So I gotta go along with it. Yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door and they're about to carry you out too. And immediately she fell down dead. And it is here, guys, where we learn this truth. And it is a painful truth, but I need you to remember it, so I'm gonna say it in a way that rhymes. If the family that prays together stays together, then the family that lies together dies together. Ananias and Sapphira, who's gonna stand up first and say that this isn't right? Who's gonna stand up first and say, this isn't right? I know we talked about it. I know we agreed on it. I know we put the money aside. I know we hid it. I know we put the down payment on this thing. I know we did it. And in fact, listen, it was fine for us to do that. What's not fine is us lying about it. Who's going to stand up first and tell the truth? But let's do this. Let's just kind of role play it just for a second. Let's say that it was his idea to keep the money. Let's pretend it was Ananias' idea the whole time to keep the money. Well, maybe Sapphira has this verse kind of ringing in her ears, Ephesians 5:23, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Whenever you read this, the whole tension in the room goes like, submit. Come on, this is the one verse that every non-Christian man knows. Submit, woman. Bible says it somewhere. I heard it one time. Bible says to submit. And listen, I need to say this real quick. Wives, notice what it does not say. Girlfriends. Listen, I see some jacked up relationships out there. Well, I gotta follow him. Listen, ladies, if you are not in covenant with that dude, if there's no ring on the finger, come on. Listen, if you don't have covenant with that dude, you don't gotta follow that bro to Walmart. You submit one. I don't owe you nothing. This is speaking to wives. Wives, and listen, I know we live in a different time and things have changed, but listen, God has not changed. And this is one of the most difficult parts of marriage, especially for women when they first get married. And some of you ladies are like, I ain't gonna submit to no man. Well, just stay single. Honestly, I'm saving you years of heartache. Just stay single, for real. But here's the deal, I need to make this really clear, just so there's no misunderstanding. Put it up here. Wives, you are called to follow your husband into what you think could be a mistake, but you are never called to follow your husband into what you know is sin. You were called to follow your husband into what you think could be a mistake. You're never called to follow your husband into what you know is sin. And let me just say this. This isn't gonna be a no-brainer. Wives, your husband's not always gonna get it right.
I know that's right.
No, calm down. Your husband's not gonna make every decision right. You wanna know why? He's not Jesus. There's one guy who's batting 1,000 and his name is Jesus. It's not your husband, okay? It's not Bob. But let me say this. When you think it's a mistake, what he's doing, and you voice your concern, and then you say, but I'm gonna follow you anyway. I'm telling you, that is one of the most beautiful and sacred things in life. It really is. When he says, hey, I'm gonna take this job, and you're like, I'm not sure if you should take that job. And sometimes he'll say yes, sometimes he'll say no. But the times when you voice your concern, he says, I still think I'm supposed to take that job. And you say, I believe in you. I'm gonna follow you. You wanna see a weak, feeble man come alive, grow 10 stories overnight, become the man that you dreamed he could be? Then you speak life over him. You bless him, you don't curse him. You say, I believe in you, and you don't follow him 2 feet behind me like, I told you so. Told you so. Told you shouldn't have done that. See what happened right there? I warned you. Now listen. Here's what we need to know. Ladies, you are called to follow your husband into what could be a mistake, but you are never called to follow your husband into what you know is sin. Because every single one of you ladies, listen, will have a moment just like Sapphira, when you stand before the living God to give an account for your life. And in that moment, you're not gonna be able to say, well, he was him. No, there will be a day that you will stand before God on account of your salvation, on account of your involvement in the family of God, on account of the involvement of your children and the family of God, on account of your generosity. You will stand before God and give an account on that. Okay, but that's if it was his idea. Let's just paint it like this. What if it was her idea? What if it was Sapphira's idea? She's like, I want to get my hair done, or you know, whatever, right? Maybe this verse is ringing in Ananias' ear. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. By the way, this is two verses after the submit verse. So a lot of husbands know the other one. You got yours 2 verses later. And by the way, if you didn't notice, yours is much longer. Much longer. The bar is set much higher. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. In other words, laying his life. Are you willing to lay your life down for your bride? Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So men, listen, if your wife ever says, hey, let's go do this sin, whatever that thing is, your job is to pull out the Bible and wash her with the water of the word. And to show her, hey, honey, this is why we're not gonna do that, because that is sin. And listen, I know some of you men are like, well, I wouldn't even know where to start. Learn. Learn. You're without excuse. If you've been saved for a year, you're without excuse, bro. Listen, you make time for what's important for you. You got time for Call of Duty. You got time for playing golf. You got time for SportsCenter. You better have time for the Word of God. If you want to be the leader, you got to lead. And you call her back to righteousness. You call her back to holiness. Why? Because God holds you accountable for the decisions your family makes. You, nobody else. He holds you accountable. How do I know that? Listen, well, one, it says it. But two, go back to the Garden of Eden, right? Eve sins, then Adam sins. God comes looking for who? Adam. What does Adam say? Well, it's her fault. It's over there. He's like, listen, I ain't even talking about her. I'm talking about you. Men, God holds you accountable for the decisions y'all make. And so some of the unmarried guys here are like, well, that means if I get married, I might mess it up. Exactly. Everybody loves the idea of leadership until you have to lead. So you actually have to do it. Like, oh, no, I don't know. I want to lead, so submit. Okay, now she submits. Now what? You better lead. You got to lead. God's holding you accountable for that. And that is why in Ephesians 5, before there's a submit verse, before there's even a love your wife verse, there's a submit to one another verse. That means husbands, listen to your wives. Lead your wives well. God speaks through your wife way more than you want to acknowledge. Way more. You're in there praying, God, would you talk to me? And then she's talking to you and you're like, shh. Trying to listen to the Lord. Dude, God is talking through your wife. Listen, listen, lead, listen. Don't be a tyrant about, oh, we're going to Red Lobster. I already told you. Right? Like, don't be a tyrant. Lead like Jesus. Lead like Jesus. And that means, men, do not complain if your wife will not follow you into sin. Listen, every once in a while, we got to get the dudes on the ropes. Come on. Do not complain if your wife won't follow you when you tell her not to tithe. I find wives out in the lobby all the time who are like, my husband is threatening to divorce me because I tithe. He's like, you're taking my paycheck and giving it to the church. You're just going to buy a helicopter with it. What are you going to do? One, we're not going to buy a helicopter. You're just going to buy some scratch-offs. Like, what are you doing, bro? Like, you're just greedy. Don't complain when your wife won't follow you into sin. Don't complain when your wife won't just submissively follow you while you take the kids into travel ball land and a million miles away from Jesus. Because somebody has to stand up and say, as far as me and my house are concerned, we're gonna serve the Lord. Don't be mad if your wife won't follow you into sexual immorality. I hear of wives all the time who are like, my husband wants us to watch porn together. He says it's gonna spice up the marriage, or he wants to bring another person. He wants us to have affairs or whatever that is. Dude, that's demonic. That is demonic. In fact, listen, ladies, if you are dating a boy, he could be 70, but he's a boy if he's leading you into sexual morality. And if so, run, run, run. Don't be like, well, he says it loves me, so I'll just do this one time. Run! And listen, guys, if you don't have the sexual side of your life under control, get it under control before you get married, because marriage will not fix your sexual dysfunction. It'll make it way worse. In fact, we looked at this passage last week when the pastors preach, right? Is the Peter and John, they stood before the religious leaders who said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they asked them, they say, hey, should we obey God or should we obey you? Listen, your wife should obey God, even if it infuriates you. Because who are you to stand in the place of God? Who are you? Because listen, your sin as the husband, as the man, as the leader, it never just affects you. Sapphira died because Ananias refused to lead his family to righteousness. So stop leading your family to sin. Stop bringing porn inside your house. Stop having the side chick. Stop being greedy. Stop letting the internet raise your kids. Come on, somebody. Stop leading your family to sin. God has placed you as the leader of your home. So lead. Lead. Wives, do not follow your husbands into sin, and husbands, do not lead your wives into sin. Lead like Jesus. Lead like Jesus. And I wish that was the last lesson, but there's one more. Here's the third lesson from a funeral, is that lying to God is a dangerous thing. Peter actually tells us something here when he's talking to Ananias that actually should haunt all of us. It's in Acts 5, verse 4. He says, Ananias, you have not lied to man, but to God. And I'm sure everybody listening was like, no, wait, Peter, no, he didn't. No, Peter, he lied to you. He didn't lie to God. But that's not how God saw it. And in fact, in essence, God says, you have the audacity to stand in my presence and say that you're giving me a gift so that people will clap for you instead of clapping for me. And then you have the double audacity to lie about it and not even do it. And listen, that day, the eyes of everybody stood in awe and they're like, wow, look at this great gift that Ananias and Sapphira are bringing. Wow, look at that. But Ananias had forgotten that there was one more set of eyes that mattered more than all the others. It's the eyes of Almighty God. It wasn't just people who were watching, it was God. And listen, family, I say this with fear and trembling. I do. Oh, God has been dealing with me. We spend way too much time worried about the outside that people see, and we neglect the inside that God sees. Because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And this is why Jesus would stand in front of religious people and he'd say, guys, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Super clean. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Why do you spend all day washing the outside of the cup? Don't you understand? If you wash the inside of the cup, the outside will be clean too. Why do we look longer in the mirror before we come to church than we do in our heart before God? Why are we so worried about how we look to everybody else and we forsake how we look to God? And the problem is too many of us, we see lying is not a big deal. And I think what we're doing, I think that we are confusing God's patience with blindness. We think because we don't immediately get judged that God doesn't know. But it's right there. The R.C. Sproul says this. God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and we are offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we actually use this grace as opportunity to become even bolder in our sin. And we delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. But the supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. Guys, even reading this passage today here in Acts 5, I want it to be different. You want it to be different. Listen, because I kind of put myself in Peter's shoes here for a second. How relieved would you be? Okay, let's just play it out like this. If Peter looks at Ananias and is like, dude, that ain't true. And Ananias is like, You got me. Guilty. Guilty as charged. You know? And Peter's like, what are you gonna do about it? He's like, I'm gonna go home with my wife, and we're gonna talk about it, right? And they go home, they talk about it, they come back, we apologize. And Peter's like, hey, dude, no harm, no foul. You're my bro. We love you. Right? End of story. Doesn't that just make you feel good on the inside? But right there in that place, Ananias and Sapphira die. Why? I believe it's because whenever you're close to the activity of God, the seriousness of sin increases. And we don't really like this story, but listen, we can't have it both ways. We can't. Listen, if you want to go to the type of church with the, every week is sunshine and unicorns, and we just, you know, you walk out of church every day like, I am great. In fact, I don't even need a savior, right? Like if you want to walk out just so uplifted and so great and all that sort of stuff, then sure, in a sunshine and unicorns church, you might be able to get away with sin in the moment. But if you want to be a part of a community that matters, if you want to be a part of an Acts group of people, if you want to be a part of a supernatural community that is pursuing what we would call the thin space, the fathers of the faith call it the thin space, where it's like the distance between heaven and earth is thin, and it's like God is tangible and God is present. If you want to be a part of a supernatural community that's actually selling the things they have and they're willing to come down so that others can come up, if you're willing to be a part of a supernatural community that's praying like the apostles pray, God, would you stretch out your hand to perform signs and wonders in the name of your servant Jesus Christ, that miracles are breaking out and cancers are being healed and the blind are seeing and the deaf are hearing and the mute are speaking and the sick are being healed and the provision is happening. If you want to be a part of a community where the Lord is adding to their numbers daily, those who are being saved, where your friends and your family and your spouses and your coworkers are coming to faith in Christ, being rescued from the kingdom of darkness, being brought in the kingdom of Jesus, then that means now you're on holy ground. And that means that the consequences of sin are more severe because God will not be mocked. And in God's presence, there's no such thing as cheap grace. Oh, I'll just do this and I'll get forgiven for it later. There's no such thing as that. And when you draw near to the God who's a consuming fire, what the consuming fire does is it begins to burn away the impurities in us. And the closer we get to the flame, the more likely we are to get burned. This is called the fear of the Lord. It is a pure, holy, sacred, beautiful thing. And do not allow the devil to derail you in your thoughts. There's a difference between the fear of the Lord and being afraid of the Lord. We're not called to be afraid of God, but we're called to have the fear of God. And the probably the best definition I've seen recently of the fear of the Lord is awe mixed with intimacy. Awe of God. Awe, the Lord of heaven's armies. The creator of heaven and earth. The God of all existence, the consuming fire, the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee must bow and every tongue confess him, Lord, the name that even right now the angels are screaming out, saying, holy, holy, is the same God that since the veil has now been torn, I can crawl up into his lap like a kid and lay my head on my Abba's chest as the lover of my soul. While over here holding intention, this is the God who breathed and existence came into reality. Awe mixed with intimacy. It's the fear of the Lord. And it's not something to be taken lightly. And so I believe this, fam. I believe that the Holy Spirit has a message today that we cannot miss. And I believe this is what the Holy Spirit's asking. Do you find your name written here? Is this your story? Do you find yourself in the same situation? Could you take out Ananias and Sapphira and insert your name? Because the truth is, Ananias was not just a man who lived 1950 years ago. No, Ananias still walks among us. Ananias is you. And Ananias is me. And Ananias, listen, is anyone who says something to get the praise of people, but is a liar. And so I plead with you today to stop lying to God. Maybe we've just become too comfortable with it. Listen, take away all manipulation. I need to say this as either your pastor or just a pastor, okay? Stop saying you're tithing when you're not. Out of fear for your soul. Just stop. Stop. I would much rather you say, hey, I'm just not willing to submit to Jesus in that area of my life yet. Perfect. Perfect. Stay connected. Stay in every week. Continue your discipleship journey. The worst thing you could do is lie about it. This is why, listen, to be a member here at the church, okay, everybody can attend. Everybody and your mama can attend, okay? But to be a member of the church, you have to sign a thing and say, I'm gonna serve and I'm gonna give. I'm gonna tithe. I'm gonna serve and I'm gonna tithe. Listen, do not sign that if you don't mean it. Just say, I'm not ready yet. Perfect. Awesome. I bless you. But do not walk out the room because you did not lie to man. You did not lie to the church. You lied to God. Just this last week, we took our membership numbers and we took 4,000 people off of membership. Maybe some of you. Because that was the only thing I knew to try and protect you. Of saying, yeah, I'm gonna do that. And then you have no intention of doing it. Stop lying to God. Stop walking around saying you're holier than everybody else. Stop judging people from a distance. Man, oh, you're doing that. When you're doing the same thing. Stop lying about it. What if we put your stuff up here? Listen, we are nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing without God. Who are we to boast? Who are we to boast? We have to stop lying in the face of God because we become way too comfortable doing it. And what we need to do instead today is we need to cry out for mercy instead. Mercy, God, mercy, God, mercy. In fact, let's do that. Let's pray. Let's pray, even right now. Mercy is this. Listen, some of you don't know what mercy is. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy means we deserve something and God doesn't give it to us. So some of us are like, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. God needs to give us this. No, listen, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck of sin is death. So what you really deserve is death. What I really deserve is death. Mercy is saying, God, don't give me what I deserve. In fact, I wrote this prayer for us to pray together across all the campuses. And so this isn't a repeat after me. This is a take it personal. But again, please do not pray this if you're not truthful about it. And so listen, let's pray this prayer together. Won't we pick up our heads and won't we look up here? Let's pray this together. Father, forgive us for the times we've tried to make people believe we are more than we truly are. Forgive us for the times we've wanted applause from people more than applause from heaven. Forgive us for forgiving with wrong motives. Forgive us for not leading our families the way that we should. Forgive us for the times we've lied to you. Today, we hear your word and we respond, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, sinner.